Now today, by the way, for those of you that may be new here, we do teach verse by verse through the scriptures, and so today I happen to be in Matthew 12, 1 through 8. If you were here last week, I want you to remember that last week we learned about how Jesus' yoke was easy, his burden was light, and that eternal Sabbath rest was found only in him. Now today in Matthew 12, 1 through 8, Matthew records the controversy. Oops, let me start my timer here. He records a controversy over Sabbath keeping between Jesus and the Pharisees. The Pharisees ironically criticized Jesus, who was the reality of Sabbath rest, because he did not live up to their rituals about Sabbath rest. Now, dear ones, I want everyone to think about this, how there are many people in the world today and that have gone in the past who have observed Sabbath rituals who will end up in hell. But there's not one human being that will trust in Jesus Christ who will end up in hell. And so what this passage is going to force us to think about is, what am I trusting in my own life? Am I trusting in some ritual or what the ritual pointed to, namely the reality of salvation through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone? That's the point of this message today. Now, let's begin. We got a lot to cover here. Matthew 12, 1 through 2, we see really for the first time the Pharisaic accusations of Jesus being a lawbreaker. Notice what it says. It says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath, and his disciples became hungry and began to pick the heads of grain and eat. But when the Pharisees saw this, they said to him, look, your disciples do what is not lawful to do on a Sabbath. Now, let me pull up my pointer. I want you to notice here the setting. The setting is very simple. Jesus is traveling. It's on the Sabbath. Remember, that was Saturday. There is no such thing as a Sunday Sabbath anywhere in the Bible. It would have been on what we refer to as Saturday. He's going through the grain fields, and he began to pick these heads of grain. That is, the disciples did. Well, notice here the complaint that the Pharisees had is they said, your disciples do what is not lawful. Now, notice the term that I put in the box there. In Greek, it's exestein. It can be rendered either lawful or permitted. In other words, they could be saying, this is not permitted, but it's because it's not lawful. The reason I put that in the box is that is the controlling issue here in verse 2. You'll see it again in verse 4. You'll see it again in verse 10. And you'll see it again in verse 12 when we come to those verses. So the issue is what is lawful and what is not. The Pharisees are claiming that Jesus is violating the law. He is the one who is responsible for what his disciples do. Now, the question we want to wrestle with then initially is the question, were Jesus' disciples in violation of the law of Moses regarding the Sabbath? I don't think they were. Let me list, and by the way, I spent a lot of time going through all of this, so let me lay it out for you. This is what was actually prohibited on the Sabbath according to God's word under the Mosaic covenant. Let me go through it with you. First of all, in Exodus chapter 16, verses 22 through 30, the Israelites during the Exodus were prohibited from gathering manna on Sabbath. Remember, that's why they had to get the double portion prior. Well, let's ask the question, were the disciples gathering manna? No, they were not. A second thing, Numbers 15, verses 32 to 36, the gathering of storing of firewood was prohibited on Sabbath. The disciples weren't doing that. Exodus 34, 21, plowing and harvesting was prohibited on Sabbath. Now, that would be using farm implementry. Were the disciples doing that? Well, no. Exodus 35, 3, the kindling of fire in one's home was a violation of Sabbath. Were the disciples doing that? No. According to Nehemiah 10, Amos 8, 5, trading was also considered something that would be a violation of Sabbath keeping. Was that being done by the Jewish disciples of Jesus? Well, no. Jeremiah 17 implies that carrying large loads would also be a violation of Sabbath keeping. The disciples weren't doing that. Now, brothers and sisters, the reason I'm laboring this is I don't think Jesus nor the disciples were in direct and clear violation of the Mosaic law. They were not breaking God's word. What they were in violation of was the Talmudic fence that the Pharisees had placed around the law. Remember last week I talked about this fence, the Talmud, that the Pharisees, the scribes, and the later rabbis placed around the actual law of God. The idea behind the fence is if you couldn't transgress the fence, you could not get close to transgressing the actual law. So in other words, the Pharisees were accusing Jesus and his disciples of breaching the spirit of the law by not abiding by their man-made rituals. But this begs the question, who has the authority to determine the spirit of Sabbath keeping? Is it God or is it man? The Pharisees were men, Jesus was God. Sadly, they didn't know that. And so what you're going to see, and by the way, the arguments that Jesus uses in this section of Scripture, they're brilliant. They're absolutely brilliant. Jesus is going to give a twofold rebuttal. Number one, he's going to show that because of his authority and importance, the importance of messianic salvation supersedes that of Sabbath-keeping rituals and laws. That's number one. But number two, he's going to criticize the Pharisees for their priorities. Their priority was focused on the ritual, not the reality that they could have eternal Sabbath rest, salvation from the very wrath of God by faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. That was their mixed up priorities, and Jesus will come to hit them on that. Again, they love the ritual rather than the reality. Now, as we come to verses 3 through 4, Jesus turns to the example from King David's life. Remember, King David took and ate of the consecrated bread in the sanctuary that only the priests were allowed to eat. Jesus appeals to this for a very particular reason. Notice it says, "But he said to them, 'Have you not read what David did when he became hungry, he and his companions? How he entered the house of God, and they ate the consecrated bread, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those with him, but for the priest alone.'" Now, brothers and sisters, notice first of all in blue where Jesus says, "Have you not read what David did?" When Jesus is asking that question, he's not implying that these men were ignorant, they've never read the text. He's implying that they don't understand correctly the significance of the text. That's what he's doing. By the way, both here in Matthew 12 and elsewhere, all the way through Matthew, the profound understanding that Jesus has of Scripture proves that he's the author of it. The argument that you're going to see today is absolutely brilliant, and it reminds me of a brilliant argument that Jesus uses when we come to Matthew 22. Remember in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus plays that famous game, Stump the Pharisee. And he's good at it. He asks the question of the religious leaders of Israel, whose son is the Messiah? Well, they get it right. They get a little bit of a check mark in the good column because they say, yes, he's going to be the son of David. Well, then Jesus cites Psalm 110:1 where it says, "The Lord said to my Lord," David wrote this, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Jesus asked the question, how is the Messiah a son of David, but also his Lord? And of course, they couldn't answer that. And then they stopped debating with him. Why? Because it was brilliant. The brilliant argument that you're going to see here in this text today shows you that Jesus is the author of Scripture. Now, what I want you to do is turn your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Samuel 21. The reason I want you to turn to 1 Samuel chapter 21 is because I want to show you the narrative that Jesus is alluding to. So we'll read the first four verses of 1 Samuel chapter 21. Now, as you're, again, turning to 1 Samuel 21, we'll read the first four verses. I want you to realize the context and the significance of appealing to David. Remember, David, according to 1 Samuel 16, was God's anointed. He was the chosen anointed ruler of Israel. And later, when you get to 2 Samuel 7, we know that the Messiah will come from David. Now, why is that a big issue? Well, because when you get to 1 Samuel 20, at the very end of the chapter, verse 33, Jonathan speaks and says in the narrative that he knew that his father Saul was going to murder David. That's what he wanted to do. He knew the intention of his heart. What would be the problem with Saul murdering David? Well, David was God's anointed, and it's from David the Messiah comes. That would be a big theological crisis. So that's where we pick it up here in 1 Samuel 21, 1 through 2. Notice it says, then David came to Nov, that's how you say it, by the way, in Hebrew, to Ahimelech the priest. Now, let me stop there. Nov was where the sanctuary was. Remember, the Philistines at this point had destroyed the sanctuary that was in Shiloh. So obviously, this predates the temple being built in Jerusalem. So again, then David came to Nov to Ahimelech the priest, and Ahimelech came trembling to meet David and said to him, why are you alone and no one with you? David said to Ahimelech the priest, the king has commissioned me with a matter and has said to me, let no one know anything about the matter on which I am sending you and with which I have commissioned you, and I have directed the young men to a certain place. Now, stop there in verse 2 for just a moment. There's a debate in scholarship today, was David lying? King Saul did not commission David on any mission. David was running from King Saul. Other scholars will say, no, David isn't lying. He's actually doing a little tongue-in-cheek double entendre because he was on a mission from the greater king, God himself. According to Psalm 5:2, Psalm 20, verse 9, Psalm 29, 10, and I could go on and on, David refers to Yahweh as the king. And some scholars think, no, there's a little bit of a double entendre here. David knew that he was God's anointed, and his survival was the mission. Whatever the case, we won't solve it here. Let's keep reading verses 3 through 4. David says, now therefore, what do you have on hand? Give me 5 loaves of bread or whatever can be found. The priest answered David and said, there is no ordinary bread on hand, but there is consecrated bread. Does everyone see consecrated? That means set apart. According to Leviticus 29:4, that was supposed to be left for the priest alone. Only the priest could eat of that. That's why it was set apart. They say that the priest goes on to say, if only the young men have kept themselves from women. So what ends up happening, of course, is David is sustained by this consecrated bread that only the priest could eat. Why does Jesus use David's analogy? Well, the first thing I want to do is give you 3 similarities between the time of David and the time of Jesus. These are good notes to take if you're a note taker. First of all, David was God's anointed. Jesus is the anointed. That's a common similarity between David and Jesus. Second similarity, David's men were hungry. Jesus' men were hungry. Okay, that's a second similarity. Third is David probably entered the sanctuary on Sabbath. And we know that because according to Leviticus 24:8, the bread, the consecrated bread for the priest, would be substituted on Sabbath. Jesus was also traveling and his disciples picking grain on the Sabbath. So it ends up being somewhat of a Sabbath controversy. Now, I want you to see what Jesus acknowledges. Notice how he acknowledges that David entered the house of God, so he was in the sanctuary, and that he ate the consecrated bread, which was what? Not lawful. There's that term exostine again from earlier in verse 2. Notice Jesus puts his cards on the table and says, yes, what David did was not lawful. It violated the law. In fact, notice he says it was only for the priest alone. What I want you to realize, dear brothers and sisters, is Jesus' point is not, and this would be a very simplistic reading of this text, Jesus' point is not simply, well, David broke the law, therefore so can I. If the law was broken once, it can be broken again. That's not Jesus' point at all. Jesus' point focuses on the significance and importance of who David was. If David starves, there's no messianic salvation, and we are dead in our sins. Why? Because the blood of bulls and goats, as it says in Hebrews 10:4, never could remove sin. So the work of the priest would be moot. That's the point. And so the implication is Ahimelech realized and knew the significance that David, in fact, was God's anointed. So brothers and sisters, let me ask the question, isn't the feeding of David, in light of his importance, more important than the minutiae about the consecrated bread? No David, no Messiah, no Messiah, no atonement, no atonement. We're all dead in our sins under the wrath of God. That, I think, is the argument that's inherent here. Brothers and sisters, the inherent argument is not just on the authority of David and Jesus. It's on their importance. It's on their importance. If the atonement was ultimately to be found in the work of the Messiah, then doesn't the work of both David and Messiah transcend the law? That's the argument. That's the inherent argument that Jesus is using. If David's importance, think about the lesser to greater. If David's importance in the role of salvation superseded the law about the consecrated bread, how much more does the importance of Jesus in salvation supersede the rule on Sabbath keeping? And again, he wasn't in material violation. He was only in violation of the Talmudic laws of the Pharisees. That's the argument that Jesus is making. It's the importance of both David and the Messiah for salvation that supersedes even these laws. Now, this will become more evident as we see in the next verses here, verses 5 through 6, where Jesus' person and work is greater than even the temple. Notice how brilliant this argument is. He goes on to say, he says, "Or have you not read in the law that on the Sabbath the priests in the temple break the Sabbath and are innocent? But I say to you that something greater than the temple is here." Again, Jesus asking the question, "Or have you not read in the law?" is not Jesus questioning whether they've ever read the text. He's questioning whether they understand the significance of the text. He's questioning their interpretation and their application. Brothers and sisters, notice Jesus says that the priests work on the Sabbath in the temple and that they are innocent. Where does that come from? Well, it comes from the law itself. In Numbers chapter 28, verses 9 through 10, the priests are implied and commanded, in fact, to be working on the Sabbath because they are to commit burnt offerings. The implication is if they are working on the Sabbath, the work of the priest supersedes the role of the Sabbath law. The importance of the atonement was so important to have atonement before God that the work of the priest was more important than them Sabbath keeping like everyone else was relegated to do. That's the argument. Now, why is that important? Because notice verse 6, Jesus says, "But I say to you something greater than the temple is here." How many of us know that the blood of bulls and goats, as it says in Hebrews 10:4, never could provide atonement? They could never remove sin. Not one bit in and of themselves. There's not one animal that ever provided any shred of atonement. Not one bit. So says the writer of Hebrews under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. What was the design of the sacrificial system? To point people to Christ. The ritual pointed to the reality. Jesus Christ is on the scene of history, and if the priests were innocent for sacrificing on Sabbath, how much more Jesus? That's the idea. Of course, Jesus is innocent because the work for atonement is so much more important. Dear ones, write this down if you're a note taker. Write down Hebrews 9:12. Hebrews 9:12 says, regarding Jesus' sacrifice, that it was not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood, he entered the holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. If you went and had the sacrifices that came from the animals, you had to do that year after year after year. Why? Because there were continual reminder of the greater sacrifice that was coming. Brothers and sisters, Jesus was innocent because his importance of the atoning work that he provided far exceeded that which happened in the temple. Bob DeWay was talking about in Sunday school, it was really a great class. He was talking about how the Jews persecuted Paul because they wanted the temple, they didn't want Jesus. That's exactly the problem in this text today. The Pharisees wanted the ritual rather than the reality. And that can't be true of us, brothers and sisters. Now, Jesus moves on to talk about his own authority, but he also talks about the wayward priorities of the Pharisees. Notice he says, but if you had known what this means, I desire compassion and not a sacrifice, you would not have condemned the innocent, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. Dear ones, notice when he says, if you would have known what this means, this is Hosea 6:6 that you see in caps, all caps. He says, I desire compassion. I want to focus on compassion for just a moment. That's the term eleos in the Greek. It's the term that we would get mercy. And you might say, okay, so what, Eric? They render it compassion. You say it's mercy. Well, listen carefully. In the Old Testament, the concept that's being derived from compassion or mercy is the most important concept in the entire Old Testament regarding salvation, which is God's chesed. Chesed is God's grace and mercy that he bestows in the Messiah upon his elect. And so make no mistake about it, what Jesus is saying is that Hosea 6:6 says, I desire the reality of salvation in the Messiah rather than the sacrifice, meaning the ritual. That's what he's saying. You see, the Pharisees are stuck on the sacrifice, the ritual, rather than the reality that God wants people actually saved. Do you know there's a lot of people who would observe Sabbath? They'll do it the rest of their lives, but if they don't have Messiah, they go to hell. So you can have the sacrifice, you can have the ritual, but if you don't have God's chesed, his covenant love found only through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, you perish. What's the point? Let me tell you a story in my own life where I think there were people much like the Pharisees that I had to deal with. I was an airline pilot for 7 years, and my career as an airline pilot began before September 11th, 2001, and it ended after that. Well, after September 11th, do you remember a big debate in our country was we can no longer have private companies doing security screening? And I was like, oh my goodness, we're going to get the government involved in doing security screening? Well, it was a disaster, just as I knew it would be. So months later, we start flying again. It's after September 11th. TSA is doing the screening. In the airplane I flew, it was the Saab 340. We didn't have any food on board, and I was doing a four-day trip. My wife would set me up with food. It was like I had a bag that looked like Genghis Khan. I was just pulling a huge weight of food because I was a weightlifter then, and I had to eat a lot of food, 4 days worth. Well, I go through TSA, the screening, and they take away my fork. They take my fork. Now, why is it absurd that they take my fork away? I'm in my uniform. I'm going to go fly for 4 days. I can't have the fork. Well, one reason it's absurd is because we had a crash axe by law in the cockpit. So they're taking the fork away so that you can't eat the pilot and you have a crash axe in the airplane. But beyond the crash axe, you know what? The FAA trusted me to fly the airplane. So on the one hand, the government didn't trust me with a fork, but on the other hand, they said, hey, take this $30 million airplane that goes 300 knots in a pressurized tube and go fly it anywhere you want. That's fine. That's the idea of the Pharisee. The TSA was much like them. Focus on the minutiae, but forget the ultimate reality. Brothers and sisters, that's the way it is in every generation. That's the way it was with the Pharisees in Jesus' day. Now, dear ones, notice here Jesus says, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. This is his authority. Why does Jesus call himself the Son of Man? The Son of Man is Jesus' favorite self-designation. He uses it of himself more than any other title. The reason he does so is because it's a direct allusion to Daniel 7:13, where the Son of Man is the Messiah who rules and reigns upon the world. So make no mistake about it, when Jesus uses Son of Man, he's referring to himself as the Messiah. You could literally say, for the Messiah is Lord of the Sabbath. The fact that he is the Lord of the Sabbath means that he is the creator of all things, because it's the Lord who rested from his creative works. If Jesus is the Lord of Sabbath, then doesn't he get to determine the spirit of the law and not the Pharisees? Is he not okay then in pointing people to the reality, which is salvation in him, rather than the ritual and arguing over the minutiae of what is allowed and not allowed on a Saturday? Of course he is. Brothers and sisters, the most important issue every human being has to wrestle with on the planet for all time is, how do you escape the wrath of God? And what we see in the scriptures is it's never by any ritual. It's only by the reality that's found through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Do not be a Pharisee. Don't hold on to a ritual at the expense of the reality that's found in Christ. Okay, now, with that, I've got a couple of application points that I think flow from this text. Number one, we must know that true Sabbath rest isn't found in the observance of a day, but by trusting in Jesus Christ. We have to know that. Number two, we must be certain of the supremacy and sufficiency of Christ over all other religious works. If the Mosaic law can't save you, no lesser man-made law will. Now, dear ones, before we get into the second point, I want to begin here by having everyone come to the same conclusion with me and Bob and the other elders here, that faith in Christ is where you find eternal Sabbath rest. It's not by observing a day like Saturday or Sunday. It's by being found by faith in Jesus Christ. If you want Sabbath rest, you come to faith in Christ. So there's a couple of principles that I want to begin with. The first principle that I want to lay out for you is that Sabbath in the Bible never had anything to do with Sunday. Sabbath rest was always relegated to either Saturday or a feast day. Why am I saying that? Because there are some denominations today that claim that Sabbath rest went from Saturday, Old Covenant, to Sunday under the New Covenant. That is wrong. They'll appeal to passages like Acts 20, verse 7, where it says that the church would gather on the first day of the week. Yes, the church did do that to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ, but it wasn't commanded. It wasn't absolutely essential, nor was it ever considered Sabbath. Sabbath was always on Saturday or a feast day. There was never, ever, ever in any passage anywhere in the entire Bible from Genesis to Revelation a Sunday Sabbath, period. Principle number two, Sabbath rest is found by faith alone in Christ alone. Not so says just Eric Daum or any other teacher. So says the writer of Hebrews. The writer of Hebrews makes a profound argument that the reason the Exodus Israelites missed the rest of God, meaning they missed Sabbath rest, is because they died in the wilderness because of their lack of faith. That's what he says in Hebrews 3:19. He says, so we see that they would be the Israelites of the Exodus, were not able to enter. Enter what? Well, enter the rest associated with the promised land. Why couldn't they enter that rest? Because they didn't have enough rituals? Because they didn't do enough Sabbath keeping? Because they didn't have enough circumcision, food laws? It's because of unbelief. They didn't believe. And so the point that the writer of Hebrews is making is, if we don't believe in the Messiah, then we're not going to enter into Sabbath rest. That's his whole argument. Hebrews 4:3, notice the implication. He says, for we, this would be believers, who have believed, enter that rest. Notice he says it's those who have believed. Believed in whom? Well, of course, the context of the writing of Hebrews is Jesus. Jesus, throughout the book of Hebrews, is depicted as superior to Moses. He's superior to the angels. He's superior to the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. And he's superior to the sacrifices in the temple itself. So, of course, it's believing in Jesus. And if you believed in Jesus, you enter that rest. And so this, he doubles down 7 verses later. He says, for the one who has entered his rest has himself also rested from his works as God did from his. The writer of Hebrews could not be any clearer that Sabbath keeping and having the ultimate rest that comes from God isn't found by observing a day, it's found through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. Some months ago, I was doing my eschatology YouTube channel, and I ended up in a debate on eschatology, and somehow it bled into a debate about Sabbath keeping. And I was laying these things out for a man, and it reminded me that we always think that maybe it's the pagans who don't understand the Sabbath issue, but really I think it's Christians. A lot of Christians, because of their denominations telling them that they have to have a Sabbath on a certain day, whether it be Saturday or Sunday, they end up being confused about this issue. What we are committed to do at Gospel of Grace Fellowship is to tell you what the Scriptures say. I don't care about any doctrinal standard from any denomination. What I care is what the Bible says. And so what I want to do is prove to you that no Christian today is bound to observing a day for Sabbath rest. Now, let's be very clear that according to Hebrews 10:25, each one of us is called to not forsake the assembling together, as some are prone to do. Now, the assembling together, by the way, the term church, ecclesia, that means assembly. It's an assembly of believers. And so, yes, we are called to assemble, but notice it doesn't tell you in Hebrews 10:25 that you have to do it on a Saturday or you have to do it on a Sunday. That's up to you. So let's say you work on the weekends. This is a practical application. You say, I have to work weekends. And you say, I'd really like to be at church at Sunday. Well, maybe there's a church that you can go to on a Wednesday. That would be okay. You're not violating any Sabbath requirement. That's very practical, and you have the freedom to do that. Now, as I say that, we don't have the freedom to say, I'm never going back to church again. I'm not going to be with those people anymore. They're crazy. That would be prohibited under the new covenant, according to Hebrews 10:25. Okay, now, what I want to show you is why we have this freedom. The Scriptures declare it to us under the new covenant. Notice what Paul says here, Romans 14:5. He says, one person regards one day above another. Another regards every day alike. Each person must be fully convinced in his own mind. Brothers and sisters, think about that. One person regards one day above another. Another person thinks they're all alike, meaning they don't observe one day. And to that, Paul says, well, each must be fully convinced in his own mind. Let me ask the question. Could Paul have written what he writes here in blue if you and I were really bound by God to observe a certain day for Sabbath? Could he say, well, no, it's just each one has to be convinced? No, he couldn't have written that. If we were bound to Sabbath keeping, Paul could not have written that. Otherwise, he'd be teaching heresy. Brothers and sisters, you and I have the freedom to observe a day or not observe a day. If you want to observe a certain day for a Sabbath rest to say, I'd like to focus on Scripture, I don't want to do any work, that's fine, so as long as you don't claim to yourself or others that it's necessary for your salvation and your right standing with God, or if you don't do it, you're somehow sinning against God. If you want to celebrate Christmas because you love cookies and the songs and you just love to sing about Jesus, you're free to do so. If you don't want to do it, you don't have to. You're not in rebellion against God. There's freedom. There's freedom in Jesus Christ. Look at the freedom that we have in Christ, and look how it can be taken away. If you remember the issue at Galatia, where there was Judaizers. The Judaizers were taking the freedom of the Christians away by saying you have to have circumcision. You have to have elements of the law. Well, notice what Paul says to that regarding the Mosaic law. Galatians 4:9-11, Paul says, but now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, there's the priority of God and salvation, how is it that you turn back again to the weak and worthless elemental things to which you desire to be enslaved all over again? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that perhaps I've labored over you in vain. First thing I want to point out is Paul here is talking to Christians who are known by God. That's what he's assuming. But he's challenging them that they can't hold to their position. He says, how is it that you turn back again? Notice in bold, turning back again, that comes from the term epistrepho. Bob has talked a lot about epistrepho. It means repentance, turning from idols to God. Well, here, to turn back again, Pauline, means that you're undoing repentance. Repentance is turning from idols to God. Turning back again would be turning from God back to idols. That's the idea. In fact, notice he says it's to the weak and worthless elemental things. The term in Greek there, stoichia. Stoichia is actually the demonic realm. So he says, hey, why is it that you would turn back from God, back to the demonic realm, and be enslaved all over again? Why would you do that? Now, what doctrine is it that enslaves these people back to the demonic realm? He says, you observe days. You observe months and seasons and years. The observing of days like Sabbath days isn't piety, it's slavery back to the demonic realm because you're trusting in the ritual and you've left the reality. That's the point. You're no different than the Pharisee. The Pharisee who's trusting in the ritual, not the reality, does not have messianic salvation. They are bound to the stoichia, the demonic realm. That's the point. Now, you might see an apparent contradiction. By the way, when we talk about an apparent contradiction, these can be cleared up when we look at Scripture. There are no true contradictions in Scripture. We have what's called paradox. What's the difference between a paradox and a contradiction? A contradiction is absurd, like having a round square. You can't resolve that. A paradox is an apparent contradiction until you look and see it's resolvable. It seems like a contradiction that Paul says, on the one hand, a person has the liberty in Romans 14:5 to observe a day or not observe a day. But here Paul says that if you're observing a day like Sabbath, well, then you're enslaved to the stoichia, the demonic realm. Well, the reason there's no contradiction is Paul's dealing with different issues in different contexts. Here, he's laying out liberty. And yes, you have the liberty to observe a Sabbath day or Christmas or Easter or whatever day you want to hold dear. You have the freedom to do that, so as long as you are not claiming that that's necessary to be right with God and it's necessary for your salvation. The issue in Galatia is that's exactly the claim by the Judaizers. They said, if you don't go and observe these days, months, seasons, and have circumcision, food laws, you're not right with God. That's the point, and that's why we have to know that, dear ones, salvation is found not in the ritual, it's in the reality, through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone. All right, now, that leads me to talk about the supremacy of Christ. I want to talk about the supremacy of Jesus Christ over every ritual of the Mosaic Law, and therefore every lesser man-made law and religion. I want you all to recall an argument that I made last week, and I'm going to make it again here on the next slide. The argument is that the Mosaic Law was the greatest law ever given to mankind up until that point. The greatest lawgiver, Moses, it was penned by the very finger of God. And there's an inherent argument in the Scriptures that if the greatest law ever given, that was actually given by God, could not bring righteousness about, how much less any lesser man-made law? You think if the Mosaic Law couldn't bring about righteousness, that Mormonism can? That Islam can? Something that never came from God? Or how about your atheistic rule-keeping or whatever you're trusting in? No, none of that's going to bring about righteousness. So the Mosaic Law is the pinnacle of all laws that failed. And I want you to see then why it's so important that we're not bound to any element of the Mosaic Law anymore. So says the Apostle Paul. Notice 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11. Paul says, but we know that the law, let me stop there for just a moment, make no mistake about the law here that he's referring to. It's not a speeding law. Okay, well, they wouldn't be a speeding law back then. I guess they didn't have vehicles. But it's not any civil law. It's the Mosaic Law. Because you had false teachers in Ephesus that Paul was addressing that were trying to bring people back to the Mosaic Law. So he says, but we know that the law is good if one uses it lawfully, realizing the fact that the law is not made for a righteous person, but for those who are lawless and rebellious, for the ungodly and sinners, for the unholy and profane, for those who kill their fathers or mothers, for murderers and immoral men and homosexuals and kidnappers and liars and perjurers and whatever else is contrary to sound teaching, according to the glorious gospel of the blessed God with which I have been entrusted. Dear ones, first of all, notice Paul says that the law of Moses, that's the context, is not made for a righteous person. Who is a righteous person? Someone who does a lot of good things? No, a righteous person to Paul is a believer in Jesus Christ. So make no mistake about it, Paul is saying the Mosaic law is not for the believer in Jesus Christ. Well, who's the law of Moses for? Well, it's for the unbeliever. What's the unbeliever characterized by? Lawlessness, rebellion, ungodly, sinners, unholy, profane, those who kill fathers and mothers, murderers, immoral men, homosexuals, kidnappers, liars, perjurers. It's the same list, in a sense, that you see in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul says, and so were some of you. So were some of you. That's the way the unregenerate look like. What's the law of Moses for? It's for the unregenerate. That's who it's for. And he says, whatever else is contrary to sound teaching. Well, what is the standard of sound teaching? Paul tells you in the very next verse, he says, according to the glorious gospel. The preposition according there is the preposition in Greek, kata, K-A-T-A. Kata here is a preposition of standard. And what Paul is saying is that the standard of sound teaching is the glorious gospel. It's not the law of Moses. It's the glorious gospel. The gospel is synonymous with the new covenant. That's what it's synonymous with. So, dear ones, if you and I were still bound to keep Sabbath, could Paul have written what he wrote here? No. Because the Sabbath law was an integral part of the Mosaic legislation. Brothers and sisters, if you and I were still bound to the Mosaic law, Paul could not have written this. If you and I were still bound to the Mosaic law, then you and I would be those who are on the hook for certain days and observances, for circumcision, all of those things. We'd have to keep the whole thing, all 613 laws. Brothers and sisters, the Bible teaches clearly that the greatest law ever given to man, the law of Moses, could not bring about righteousness. The ritual of it was designed to point to the reality in Jesus Christ. Dear ones, today we witness the Pharisees who are stuck on the ritual rather than the reality. They wanted the ritual of arguing about Sabbath keeping, what was and what was not Sabbath keeping. And the irony is the one who could give them eternal Sabbath rest was in their midst. And the sad thing is they rejected him where they could have eternal rest so they could continue to argue about the minutiae of Sabbath regulations. Dear ones, let us never forget that the entirety of the Old Testament system was designed to point us to Jesus Christ. It was to drive every single human being to their need for a Savior. Let's see why. Turn your Bibles, if you will, to Romans 3, 19 through 22. Romans 3, 19 through 22. Now you're going to come to where Paul gives us the argument that if the Mosaic law couldn't save, no lesser man-made law could. Here's where we're going to see it come from Scripture. Romans 3, 19 through 22, one of the most important passages in the New Covenant, one of the most important passages for every Christian's worldview. If you don't understand Romans 3, 19 through 22 well, you're going to have a hard time having a developed Christian worldview. Romans 3, 19, let's start there. Notice Paul says, now we know that whatever the law, remember that's the Mosaic law, whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Stop there. Dear ones, looking at verse 19, who was under the law? Was it Gentiles or Jews? It was the Jews. But then how can Paul say it was so that every mouth may be closed and all the world become accountable? How is it that the Jews, being under the law of Moses, shuts the mouth of all the Gentiles as well who never had the law of Moses? Again, there's an implied greater to lesser. If the greater Jews who had the greatest law, the law that was penned by the finger of God at Mount Sinai, to the greatest lawgiver of all time, Moses, to the people who had the patriarchs, the promises, the scriptures, if that could not bring about the righteousness that God demanded, you think the Gentiles and their foolish man-made religion is going to do any better? That's how the failure of the Mosaic law and all of its rituals shuts the mouth of every human being, man, woman, and child, those who were alive, those who were living, and those who will live. Every person, it shuts us all up. It says, you couldn't do the ritual, you need the reality. That's what he lays out. Notice verse 20, he says, because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight, for through the law, comes the knowledge of sin. That's why Paul said in 1 Timothy 1:8 through 11 that the law was for the unholy, the profane, the murderers, the unregenerate. It's to show them their sin so they need a Savior. Verse 21, notice the good news. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested. The term manifested means to be made clearly evident, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice the law and the prophets, their functions as Scripture. The reality of messianic salvation was revealed in the Scriptures. He says, verse 22, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. That's where righteousness is found. The reality is in Jesus Christ. It was never about the ritual. That's exactly the reason why Paul could write this in Colossians 2, 16 through 17. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge. Stop there. How many times do you have lawgivers that will break up an entire congregation because they come in with some man-made rule, something that God never revealed, or perhaps it's something that came from the Mosaic law that we're not bound to anymore? And the idea of not being judged by them and not allowing that means we don't acquiesce for a moment. We'll treat them lovingly and respectfully, but we don't acquiesce. We stand firm in the sufficiency of the supremacy of Christ. No one is to act as a judge to us in regard to food. Jesus declared all foods clean, Mark 7:19, or drink, or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Brothers and sisters, some people will argue that the Sabbath day here is not a Sabbath on Saturday. They will claim that is a Sabbath regarding the feast days. That is not true. So ingrained in the mind of the Jew was the Saturday Sabbath that if Paul intended a distinction between Sabbaths, he would have had to clearly indicate that. He does not. So every form of Sabbath, whether it's a festival Sabbath or a Saturday Sabbath, we are not bound to anymore. We are not to allow anyone to judge us. Why? Because notice he says it was a shadow. The term shadow there, skia, everyone knows what a shadow is. A shadow isn't real. A shadow is formed by something real that imprints the image. Dear ones, that's what I would say is the ritual, the shadow. But where is the substance found? If the Sabbath and all of the rules of the Mosaic law is merely the ritual or the shadow, the soma, the body, the substance, belongs to Christ. That's what the Apostle Paul is saying. Brothers and sisters, today we had the Pharisees stuck on the shadow and they missed the substance. They focused on the minutiae of the ritual. Meanwhile, the reality of messianic salvation was staring them in the face, and they missed it. We can't do the same. Brothers and sisters, all the days of your life, be those who are committed to trusting your sufficiency to Jesus Christ. The moment you trusted in Jesus Christ, you're given atonement that lasts forever, meaning that God appeased the wrath that you deserve to be punished with forevermore. The moment you trusted in Jesus Christ. And you were given an imputed righteousness that belongs to Christ that is clothed upon you forevermore. It will never go away. It'll never be tarnished. It will be there for eternity so that you'll be with God forever. That's the great news of what you have by trusting in Jesus Christ, the reality, not by the ritual. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you sent your Son, that your word is clear, that we are saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone through his finished work. We do praise you, Heavenly Father, that the burden that we are under and the yoke under the new covenant is easy, that we are to love the Lord our God with all our being and love our neighbors ourselves, and that you enable us to even do that through your Spirit. We do pray, Heavenly Father, for those that don't know the reality of Jesus Christ and the sufficiency and supremacy that he is. We pray for the evangelism team that they would be able to convey the gospel. They'd have opportunity to do so at the Hennepin County Fair. We pray for our workers and friends, our loved ones that we know. We love them so, Lord. We want them to know this great truth of salvation through faith in Christ so that they can have eternal life. We pray for the opportunity. We pray for the boldness. We pray that you would be with us to convey these words, all for the sake of your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.